Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Next Sunday, Jeremy's going to share a little bit about some of the things he was involved with Hidden Abilities in Ethiopia, and some of the growth of that ministry and the opportunities to build into the kids' lives and to families. Some exciting things happening there. Continue to pray for Jeremy. He picked up a bug the last couple of days that he was there, and so he's on some pretty heavy antibiotics right now, trying to zap that. So sometimes we think we're going to a safe city like Bahadar in northern Ethiopia, and it's everything's fine, and most of the time we've been fine, but just a reminder that, yeah, we're dealing in a different environment, and things aren't always as safe as we think they are. I read a story about three men, three guys by the name of Leon and Joseph and Clyde. They were all patients in a psych ward. Now don't think of Aurelia Soldiers Memorial Hospital psych ward. Think of One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. This was a number of years ago. It was hardcore. And they were all diagnosed as being psychotic. They were suffering from this delusional grandeur that they were the savior of the world. Each of them believed they were Jesus Christ. Each of them believed that they were the Messiah, that everyone should bow down before. That was their delusion. And so a psychiatrist, a guy by the name of Milton Rorschach, decided to maybe we're not making any headway with them individually. Maybe if we form a little messianic recovery group, we can get some advances. We can get some struggles with that and help them through this. There's all sorts of support and recovery groups out there, but I'd never heard of a messianic recovery group before. And so I was interested to read the psychiatrist's experience in leading this group. And so he thought, putting these three men together, these three messiahs together in the same room might help them grab hold of reality. And so his experiment led to some pretty interesting conversations. One of the men would say, "I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I am on a mission to save the world." And another man would say, "Who told you that? Who told you that you were Jesus Christ?" And he said, "God told me." And the third man would pipe up, "I never told you that." But every one of us has a little bit of that messianic, that savior, delusional thinking among us. There's an aspect that we think we're the greatest thing. I think of Winston Churchill's famous statement: "We are all worms, but I do believe that I am a glowworm." We recognize everybody's a worm, but I'm special. David Brooks, who writes for the New York Times, a few years ago wrote an article entitled "Self-Esteem on Steroids Gets Us in Trouble." Here's part of what he writes. "We are an overconfident country." He's writing in an American context. "We are an overconfident country. 94% of college professors believe they have above average teaching skills. A survey of high school students found that 70% of them have above average leadership skills and only 2% are below average." He goes on to talk about comparison with students from Japan and South Korea and Hong Kong and Taiwan in terms of math. He says in the 1950s, 12% of high school seniors said they were a very important person. By the 1990s, 80% of high school seniors believed the statement, "I am a very important person." The Last Supper, that last meal that Jesus had with his followers, his followers displayed a little bit of Leon and Joseph and Clyde. Luke chapter 22 says this: "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." Now here's 12 men who've been following Jesus for 3 years, and they start talking among themselves, "Okay, which one of us is the greatest?" We live in a time where everyone, just like Jesus' disciples, from top to bottom, whether it's the president in the White House or our prime minister to children in the playground, they all brag about how great and amazing they are, how big their brains are. And so over these last few weeks, we've been looking at the real Jesus, trying to strip away some of the baggage, some of our preconceptions, just trying to strip away some religious tradition to see who is this Jesus. You know, that video we watched during the offering, a reminder that we've tried so much to confine Jesus, but we cannot contain Jesus within our structures. He's much bigger than that. So I want to take us to John chapter 13 this morning. And let me read a few verses. John 13, beginning verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. And Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Drop down to verse 12. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his robes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Let me give you a little bit of background to the text. John 13 really opens the whole second half of the Gospel of John. The first half is dominated by Jesus' public ministry in Jerusalem and other areas. But here in chapter 13, we're looking at a more personal or private ministry that Jesus has with his disciples as he begins the journey to the cross. Some commentators say the first 12 chapters are a book of signs, a book of miracles, and John 13 and following is pointing to the glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. But it's clear we're entering a new stage, a new platform in terms of Jesus' ministry. We're coming close to the cross, coming close to the death of Jesus. And Jesus shows his love to his disciples by being a servant to them, by washing their feet. The real Jesus was a servant. Now, before we look at all the details of the foot washing described in this text, I want you to look at another passage in the New Testament. So stick your finger in John 13 or put a bookmark there or tag that on your phone and go over to Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. And I'm going to read this passage from the Message. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but he didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status, no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity, took on the status of a slave, became human. And having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. And because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far above anyone or anything ever, so that all created things in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. So keep the Philippians 2 passage in mind as we flip back to John 13. It says in verse 3 that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. And he had come from God and he was returning to God. And then he gets up from the meal. And he takes off his outer clothing, his robe, and he wraps a towel around his waist. Do you see the movement that is described there in John 13? It's a portrayal of what Paul writes in Philippians 2. God the Son has come down from the Father. and strips off his outer garments. And both here in John 13 and in Philippians 2, he strips away his divine prerogatives, his right to exercise his deity, though he is eternally the second person of the Godhead. And having stripped off his garments, having stripped off his deity, what does he do? It says in verse 5 that he pours water into a basin and begins to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel. He's performing the role, the action of a servant. It's the drama that was acted out in that was described in Philippians 2. He's taking the position of a servant, service that goes all the way to the cross. And then it starts to come back up into the exaltation of the Lord. It says in verse 12 of John 13 that when he had finished washing their feet, puts on his clothes, his robe, and he returns to their place. He says, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. And rightly so, for that is who, that's what I am." He's taken the role of a servant. Goes all the way to the cross. Raised from the dead. Gets up from washing their feet. See, he willingly took on the role of a servant. The identity of Jesus is rooted in his understanding of God's nature. Look again at that passage in Philippians 2. He was in very nature God, verse 6. He considered, who did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he willingly made himself nothing, took on the very nature of a servant, became made in human likeness. So some people like to think that Paul's trying to communicate the fact that despite the fact that Jesus is God, he was willing to take on the role of a servant. But I'm not sure that's what Paul meant by being in the very nature of God. He's not communicating that despite the fact Jesus was God, he became a servant. No, I think he's saying that because Jesus was in the very nature of God, he became a servant. Servanthood is part of the nature of God. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is by nature a servant. And because that's the very nature of the triune God, there it's always the eternally serving God. And those of us who sign up to follow Jesus, to follow this God, must also become servants. And that role of servanthood is available to anyone. It doesn't matter how young or old is, how much money you've got in your bank account, what your IQ is, your family background, your race, or anything else. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way. Anyone can become great. Anyone can be great because anyone can serve. Anyone can imitate God because anyone can serve. And so this morning, you know, Mark is running the sound at the back and Maureen is running the projection. They're imitating God in a sense by serving us. And so are the people who are teaching our children and OCC kids over here and over here and serving in the nursery and Carol Ann and Richie when they're emptying the garbage and the recycling and cleaning up the restrooms. They're imitating God by serving. And especially Dwayne and Betty by serving. Serving us coffee this morning. Aren't you glad they've got a servant heart and do that? But the whole passage talks about the unwillingness of Jesus' closest followers to become servants. Craig Keener, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, writes this. He says, "Many ancient eastern streets must have been unpaved and narrow and badly crowded. Some would have been choked with refuse and frequented by dogs and other sources of excrement. The common practice and image would be clear enough. If nothing else, dust would accumulate rapidly on feet. Washing feet was a menial task. And one who sought to wash another's feet normally were servants. And whether it's the Jewish or Greco-Roman text, foot washing connotes servanthood." And after examining all the relevant literature, Keener says, "Jesus' act represented the most menial task and was unrivaled in antiquity." It was the most basic, the most menial task. The lowest servant would have done the foot washing. It's interesting, isn't it, as you read John 13, that Jesus begins washing the disciples' feet after the meal begins. It says in verse 2, "The evening meal was already in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus." Why is it important to note that? Why does John draw that to our attention? See, as the disciples arrived, there was no servant there to wash the disciples' feet. They'd booked the room, they'd planned for the meal, but they didn't arrange for there to be a servant there to wash their feet as they came in. And you can imagine Jesus, you know, looking at his disciples and waiting for one of them to step up and take the role of a servant to serve them. But none of them would demean themselves. None of them would put themselves in that place of bending down and washing their feet. And so the meal begins, and they're in the traditional posture for the Passover. See, the Passover meal wasn't set up the way it is in Da Vinci's famous Last Supper, where everybody's seated on one side of the table, and there's bread, and all the dishes are there. There would have been no bread at the table. It's a Passover meal. There would have been matzah, unleavened bread. And they wouldn't have been standing. They would have been reclining on a couch or on a mat, more like this painting by an unknown artist. And they're leaning on their left side, because in a Middle Eastern culture, you only eat with your right. And so they would have leaned on their left and were reaching out to the table to eat with their right. But no one moves. No one steps up, gets up and goes and gets the basin to wash feet. See, the disciples were ready to fight for the throne. Who's the greatest among us? But they weren't ready to fight for the towel, to be a servant. And so Jesus reaches for the towel and for the basin. You know, why don't we reach for the towel and basin? Or for the dishes and the dishwasher? Or for the vacuum and the rug? For the baby's diaper? I mean, we get so many excuses why we don't need to be servants. Why we're fully justified in waiting for others to serve. You know, I can picture some of this conversation going on under the surface of the table. You know, I don't need to be a servant. I'm too old. I don't need to be a servant. I'm too young. I don't need to be a servant. My gift is some other area. I don't need to be a servant. It's really inconvenient. You know, I'm stuck in the middle here. I've got to go all the way around. I'm too old. My days of being a servant are over. I'm too young. I need to finish school before I can become a servant. You know, and in churches, we've got this with this wonderful spiritual excuse for not serving in this way. We talk about, it's not my spiritual gift. You know, my gift is a teacher or a counselor or a worship leader or a small group leader or a prayer warrior. And we use all of those as excuses for why we don't serve. And we say, I've been too hurt by others in the past. I've been, and the list goes on. And sometimes, if we're really, really honest, and we never ever get there, basically one of our major excuses, I'm just too selfish. I don't want to take that step. I just want to be comfortable right where I am. We live in a world of specialists, don't we? You ask an average attorney about a simple courtroom procedure, and many will shake their heads and say, well, I don't know anything about court. I haven't been to court for years. You know, I haven't even thought about court since I was in law school 20 years ago. You know, I deal with tariff issues between Canadian manufacturers and Chinese suppliers. I can't help you with your traffic ticket. You know, everyone's a specialist. You know, you watch football, and you've got kickoff return specialists on football teams. They don't receive passes. They're not running backs. They don't know how to block. They don't even return punts. All they do is return kickoffs. Or in basketball, you've got rebounding specialists. The guy can barely dribble the ball, and he can't shoot worth beans. But man, he's a rebounding machine. He gets up there and gets it. In baseball, we've got baseball players who only pitch in the middle innings. So they don't start the game. They don't close the game. They're only used in the middle innings against right-handed batters on odd-numbered days. You know, they're specialists. You know, education is so specialized this day that in many schools, professors from different departments can't even talk to one another. They can't evaluate each other's papers because they're so specialized. You know, I believe Christians are really the only generalists left. We're called to be people who are not specialists, but be generalists. Because when we follow the real Jesus, He was a special. He was a generalist. You know, Jesus wasn't a savior who walked around saying, I'm sorry, I can't meet this need. My job is to save the world from sin and nothing else. He didn't say, I'm a healing specialist. I'm sorry you're hungry. I can't feed you. I'm a walking on water specialist. You know, I'm sorry I can't come along and heal your child of epilepsy. Jesus said he came to be a servant. As we read in Mark 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our calling of a disciple is to serve. Let's come back to John 13, verse 12. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. But now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. The real Jesus was a generalist. He was involved in the whole of a person's life. And as followers of Jesus, our identity should be, I'm a servant, therefore I'm a generalist. And so Christians are people who walk into situations and are always asking the question, what's needed here? How can I help meet this? This person needs things financially. How can I give to them, or how can I help them find the assistance that they need? And sometimes, in fact, many times it's not so much some money that they need, but some planning and some skills in terms of how to do that. This person needs help moving. How can I move them? How can I find some people to help them move? This person needs counseling. How can I counsel them? How can I find some tools for them to use? This person needs Jesus. How can I share Jesus with them? This person needs healing prayer. How can I pray for him? How can I pray for her? Who can I gather to pray with them? Your spiritual gifts, maybe teaching or administration or prophecy or hospitality or leadership. But we Christians, like Jesus, aren't to be isolated within that. Not to be so specialized, because we're called to be servants who bless and minister. You know, notice what Jesus said? He says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you continue to study them. No, he says, you'll be blessed if you do them, if you walk it out. Now, we don't understand this text and how far Jesus went in being a servant if we simply stop with the washing of the disciples' feet. Because Jesus went further in that. Look at verse 21 and following. So after Jesus has just said that, where you'll be blessed if you do this, and you need to follow me and imitate me in being a servant. It says, Jesus was troubled in spirit. He says, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples, and they start looking around, they stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which most commentators believe was John, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And leaning back against Jesus, he asked them, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in a dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Again, we need to understand a little bit of the arrangement of the table at the Last Supper. As I said, these men aren't standing at the table like Da Vinci. They're lying on couches or on mats around probably a U-shaped table, the people are leaning on their left elbows and reclining on these mats, and they would reach out towards the table with their right hand, and the host wouldn't sit in the very center, but rather the guest of honor would be to the right of the host and a trusted friend to his left. And the seating would continue around the table. And the last servant was for the servant, the one who was closest to the door, so they could easily get up and bring more food in as the meal progressed. Because usually they didn't bring all the food in at one time. They would continue to bring food in. And that was the seating arrangement that was followed by Jesus. From the scriptures, it seems to be the case. Then Jesus wasn't seated at the center, but second from the left. And his beloved disciple, John, was on his right. And the place of honor, he put the youngest disciple, John, and he put Peter, the leader of the apostles, near the doorway. And Judas was in the position of trusted friend. And so in the story, Peter signals to John, John, ask Jesus who it's going to be. See if you can get some insight. Who's going to betray him? And I'm not even sure Peter and John and the other disciples really knew what that all meant. And John moves back and leans back into Jesus and almost puts his head on Jesus' chest and says, who are you talking about? And Jesus tells him, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread after I dip it in the dish. And so he takes the matzah and he dips it in it and he gives it to Judas, who has been placed in a position of trust. A place of trust kept for the most intimate of friends. It was like Jesus was saying to Judas, come sit beside me tonight. I want you to be near to me. You know, I think we often misunderstand Jesus' relationship with his disciples. And a lot of times, because we read from this side of the cross back into the story, we picture Judas as being on the fringes of the apostolic band, lurking in the shadows. But the gospel writers are looking at Jesus from that perspective. It wasn't as if Jesus said, one of these is going to betray me. And the disciples all said, yeah, we know who that's going to be. It's going to be Judas, because he's always on the outside. He's always listed last. No, Judas was trusted. Judas was the treasurer of the group, watching over the money. And that says absolutely nothing about Dan. we trust Dan. But Judas was Jesus' most trusted, most intimate friend, the one he would give the special morsel of food, the extra helping, as a special act of affection and friendship. In many senses, Judas was the one whom Jesus trusted to watch his back. And Judas was the one who stabbed him in the back, to betray him. And what if this story is telling us that the real Jesus is willing to be the suffering servant of God, who serves us by walking in the shoes of everyone who's ever been betrayed or stabbed in the back? You ever been betrayed? You ever had a close friend whose commitment and loyal to you, you'd never called into question? You ever been betrayed by someone who you never believed they would turn their back on you? Have you ever been betrayed by a family member, by a brother, a sister, by a mother, a father, parent, child, a spouse, a fiancé, a business partner, someone you trusted and prayed with, someone you vacationed with, someone you've been transparent with? You've let them into your heart. You've let them into your life. Maybe even let them into your finances. Let them into your home. You put your full confidence in them. And they betrayed that trust. And you felt like you had a Judas in your life. And Jesus knows all about that. The real Jesus understands. Because he's the suffering servant of God. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. To be stabbed in the back by someone he thought had his back. The real Jesus, the suffering servant of God, not only experienced the sin of betrayal, but he bore the sin of betrayal. Died on the cross, paying for the sin of both betrayers and betrayed. You know, we began the service by singing a song that talks about going free, being breaking free from all of the baggage, from all of the stuff that holds us in bondage. When I was in Kenya a few years ago, I met a young man, a leader of a network of churches. in Rwanda. And I've been texting him this week a little bit, because today marks the 25th anniversary of the beginning of the Rwandan genocide, where over a period of 100 days, over 800,000 people were killed. And so he is a leader of churches. As the whole country enters into 100 days of mourning over that horrendous period of time in their history, trying to remember and mourn, but at the same time bring the light of Jesus, and remembering that they serve a God who was betrayed as well. They serve a God whose very Son Jesus died on their behalf. You know, pain and isolation and hardship and betrayal, you know, none of that stuff is easy. Those traumas go deep, go very deep. And there's almost a sense in which there needs to be retraining is the wrong word. It's more reparenting. Showing again how to live. I'm in conversation with some folks at the Lighthouse, and some pastoral care that a group of us offer. And one of the things I talked about our last gathering is we need, as they move into this next phase, as they begin to develop some supportive housing, is some reparenting. Because there's so many who are homeless or been broken by so much trauma who have no idea to do those things that we think are so basic. How to clean a house. How to look after the bathroom. How to cook a meal. Those things are so foreign for so many. And you know what? If we leave that to the staff at the Lighthouse to do, we, as a church, have forsaken our duty. You know, all of us are connected to people whom we can come alongside and be parents to. Not in a bossy, you need to do this, but let me show you how to do this. Let me show you how I do this. And inviting people to join us in a journey of caring for ourselves, of caring for one another. Trauma is hard. And that trauma, particularly if there's been multiple traumas, keeps us locked in. I was at a seminar a couple of months ago now, I guess. And he talks about, Tim Fletcher talks about how when a person is traumatized, three things happen. Either they go into the flee mode. You know, I'm out of here. And if you've been experienced multiple traumas, you don't even have to experience a new trauma before you're out here. As soon as you get even the slightest hint that something bad might happen, you go. The other thing that sometimes happens is you start to fight, and you just stand up and you're gonna stand your ground, and I don't care what anybody else has said, I'm just gonna blast out at them. And they dump all of the stuff that's inside them, and it just spews out. And the other thing that happens though is they freeze. Absolutely freeze. And have no idea what to do next. And get stuck in that moment. And it's in those moments that we as God's people, as God's servants, come alongside and gently and graciously begin to walk with them. And begin to walk through how to live. How to see Jesus. And Jesus shows us that so clearly in this passage. He takes the role of being a servant. Not a boss. You're a dirty, rotten scum. But no, I'm going to serve you. Let's pray together. Father, you've called us to follow you. You've called us to imitate Jesus. You've called us to walk in His ways. And you've said that You will walk with us through all of the situations, all of the circumstances of life. And Father, because You've called us to be servants, I pray that You'd give each person here eyes to see the world, the whole world, yes, but also the particular world that You've placed us in. That circle, those 3, those 4, those 5, those 15 people, those 30 people, people in your class, people in your shop, people in your business, people that you associate with on a somewhat regular basis. Lord, give us eyes to see how we can serve. Give us a heart and a will to serve, to obey. Because Your word says we will be blessed as we do what You call us to do. And You remind us this morning that You call us to serve. To serve so that Your name is glorified. And so thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.